Revelation 2, 8 through 17. Let us hear God's word. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Sends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now, this morning we come in our fourth lecture on the progress of Christ's kingdom in the ancient period of church history. We come today to consider the persecution of the church. Persecution, as our chapter 2 says, from 33 A.D. all the way up to 313 A.D. So this is really the first half of the ancient period. And as our chapter 2 in our textbook says, it's the heroic age of the church. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Now, that's not always the case. It wasn't the case with the French Huguenots. Basically, their blood was spilt to such a great degree in France that there's almost no evangelical church in France, or hadn't been since that time, and very, very small today. But certainly in the ancient period, that was very, very true. The blood of the martyrs certainly was the seed of the church in that period, and it flourished. Last week we considered Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, 10 and 12, in the Sermon on the Mount, that even those who are mourning and who are meek and who hunger and thirst after righteousness and who are peacemakers might find themselves to still be persecuted for righteousness' sake. So he's telling us that we shouldn't be surprised that persecution might come our way. In John 15:20, in the upper room discourse, Jesus said to the disciples, Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And as you know, I've been persecuted. You don't expect to get off if you're going to be my servant. Now, last week, we considered the apostolic church, its growth, its spread throughout the Roman Empire. We also began to see in that period, as we considered the Gospels in the book of Acts, that the church was already being persecuted. We saw Christ persecuted by Herod and Pontius Pilate in the book of Acts. We saw Stephen and James martyred. But I want us today to begin to consider the 10 major persecutions of the Roman Empire. But I want us to also consider several selected martyrs just a little brief biographical sketches, a few of these men's martyrdoms. Then I also want us to consider the causes or the reasons why these persecutions took place. And then I also want us to consider some of the consequences of these persecutions taking place. Now, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Revelation 2 we just looked at, and we could say throughout the whole chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation, we see some things that are hindering the church, or the churches there in Asia Minor at the time. What are some of the problems that these churches are having? What's obvious?
Judaizers,
okay. What else? Okay, persecution, right? Certainly in the two we just read, persecution. Judaizers. Why did somebody say Judaizers?
Because they were a significant part of the dispersing and persecuting the church.
Okay.
And you could basically say the Jews in general, right? And certainly their doctrine. I think that's right, but maybe A-I-R. Or E.
So that's close. Judaizers. Persecution. There's trouble without. Persecution. There's trouble within. Just look at the church there, Pergamos. They had those that were promoting the doctrine of Balaam there. They had Nicolaitans. There were people there that were looking for money. Their great interest was they'll give you the doctrine that you're willing to pay for. The Nicolaitans were immoral or unethical. And we'll go into a lot of the details there on the Nicolaitans. There are different perspectives on that, but some of the early church fathers spoke against those errors, but they're primarily errors of life. So they had trouble within, trouble without. Real simple, right? Certainly the Jews and the pagans, the Romans, who also had a Greek philosophy. So let's consider today primarily the persecutions. The next 2 weeks, we'll start considering the troubles within. We'll consider some of the heresies, Gnosticism, Montanism, other things like that, and some of the teachers who addressed those issues. We'll also deal with some of the apologists who answered questions. The Jews had some problems intellectually with Christianity. So did the pagan Romans. They had some problems with Christianity. A number of men known as the apologists sought to answer those questions. But today we'll focus mainly on persecution and the church's response to it. Let's start with the 10 major persecutions. The first major persecution occurred under Nero. His reign was from 54 to 68 A.D. If you had that two-page reading that I handed out last week, reading one discussed a little bit of that. Tacitus told us a little bit about what Nero had done. And I think most of us have probably heard that in our history books in the past. But Christians were used to serve as objects of amusement. They were clad in hides of beasts and torn to pieces by dogs. Others were crucified. Others set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when daylight failed. Being destroyed, not for the public good, but to gratify the cruelty of an individual. Now, this isn't some crazy Christian that made this up about what Nero was doing. This is Tacitus, a Roman historian, that says this is what Nero was doing. Okay, we have a high degree of assurance that this is accurate concerning reality. Then and one thing I would say is these people, obviously, we could say of these, as Paul could say, of those in Hebrews 11, 36 and 38 who underwent similar persecutions, of whom the world is not worthy. The world's not worthy of these kind of people who are willing not to sacrifice themselves and to remain faithful to their Lord. Then there was the second great persecution under Domitian, and I may not be pronouncing that correctly. Then the third under Trajan, in the 98 through 117 period. That's when he reigned. In your readings, you had a reading concerning Trajan and Pliny the Younger. Pliny the Younger was the governor of Bithynia. Bithynia is referred to in Acts 16:7, 1 Peter 1:1. And if you remember in that discussion, Pliny was kind of asking, how should we treat these Christians? And I'm summarizing it, but clearly Trajan said, we don't go out and try to hunt every single one of them down. But if they get found out, we're going to ask them the questions, and if they're a Christian, they won't submit to emperor worship. We're going to have to kill them. But the focus of our regime is not to go snip out every single Christian. Also, in that little discussion, that correspondence, there's an interesting passage about what they were able to find out was going on in Christian worship. And I think we'll look at that later on in our study in the 12th or 13th week when we consider the worship of the period. And so in that correspondence, we have a little bit of information on what a worship service looked like in the early church. Then we have Hadrian. Anybody know about Hadrian's Wall? Children, anybody know where Hadrian's Wall is? Excuse me?
Hadrian's Wall?
Yeah.
That was the wall in Britain to keep the Saxons, or I don't know exactly what tribe it was, out of the civilized Britain.
Right. Good. Right up between here, between Scotland and England, the Emperor Hadrian had a wall built to keep out those crazy men who would take off all their clothes, paint themselves blue, and fight to the death. I mean, barbarians. And so even the Roman Empire, who was going in and conquering lands and civilizing them, right, there were certain parts they really weren't ready to tackle. They weren't prepared to tackle those guys up there at this point. So they build a wall around 120 A.D. We're going to find when Constantine in 313 is anointed as king, as the Augustus of the western portion of the Roman Empire, that's going to be done in York, England. So the Roman Empire was significantly felt there in England at the time. Then we have Marcus Aurelius. Anybody ever heard of Marcus Aurelius? Name sound familiar? So how do you know about Marcus Aurelius?
He was a Stoic philosopher?
Yes. Yeah, kind of interesting, isn't it? An emperor who was a philosopher. He wrote a book of meditations. It's still viewed as a classic in Western civilization and literature. Then there was Severus. Then Maximus the Thracian was the seventh emperor involved in persecution. Then Decius was the eighth. Again, in your readings, in reading three, there was a little discussion there of a certificate of pagan sacrifice, a little description of pagan sacrifices that Decius promoted in 250 A.D. Then we had Valerian, the ninth persecution. Then there was an emperor from 260 to 268 named Gallienus, okay, and he gave an edict of toleration in 261. So again, in your readings, the fourth little portion there had that edict of toleration. And there was basically rest in the empire between 260 and 305. And basically up to that time, the persecutions were not full. They weren't full orb throughout the whole empire. But when Diocletian, at the end of Diocletian's reign, around 304, 305 A.D., he was... Well, let me just give you a quick background there. The empire was starting to fall apart. Does that sound familiar? Nobles' children stopped serving in the military. So they had to hire mercenaries to serve in the military. Emperors were routinely being murdered, just like it was in the Northern Kingdom. Yes?
I think maybe you could use a stronger word, wasn't routinely, it was actually the norm.
The norm, right?
Most of these people, emperors who ascended to the purple, lost their lives to the next guy.
Yeah, it was short-lived, right? Their reigns were short-lived, like the kings in Israel were. Tribes, nomadic barbarian tribes were beginning to cross the Rhine and Danube rivers. The Persians were making war in the east. There wasn't sufficient rule in Syria and in Gaul, which is France. And so independent kingdoms were being established in those localities. They were increasing taxes to the point that there was a shrinking global economy. And people just began to trade in their own locations. So sea trade across the Mediterranean and all around was shrinking. Things weren't looking good. And so Diocletian decides to make some changes in the government. He splits the government into two, into an east and a west. He establishes an Augustus and a Caesar in both. An Augustus kind of being something akin to a president, and a Caesar kind of being the vice president for simplicity. And so he does this, and amazingly enough, historians say that Diocletian's wife and child were Christians, made professions. But Diocletian, under the strain of Galerius, his vice president, began to implement empire-wide persecution. Shortly thereafter, he decides, well, I'm going to go on retirement. He leaves, and Galerius is in charge. He's now the Augustus, and he takes it to the church. It's the worst persecution, the 10th persecution. But ultimately, in 311, he meets a death similar to what Herod Agrippa experienced in Acts 12:23. And at that time, he falls under a great illness. He grants an edict of toleration on his deathbed, Kuyper says, and he asks for the Christians to pray for him. Also, in that edict of toleration, he actually confesses himself to be baffled at the fortitude of Christians. He's just shocked that Christians would put up with the kind of persecution that he threw at them. Now, summary about the persecutions. They weren't constant. They weren't universal, except for this last one. Also, we need to realize that enforcement is not the same as the official position. There's all kinds of laws on the books in Georgia that aren't enforced. Some of them we wish they were. So these were in place, but they weren't always enforced. We also need to recognize that persecution can be indirect as well as direct. Christians throughout this period, whether they were being put to death or not, often had to endure unfair administration of justice. They were discriminated in the workplace. There was social inequality towards them. Now, in that period of time, sometimes when people, during these periods of persecution, you might walk up to somebody, and you did a lot of walking in those days, right? You didn't hop a camel all the time. And so sometimes you might start talking to somebody, and you might in the stand, or that person in the stand might do this. They might in the kind of go like this, and then like this, and you look down, you see that fish. What did they just tell you?
They're Christian.
Yeah, and they're asking you if you are, right? They're telling you they are. They're hoping you're not a Roman that knows what that means. The word fish in Greek is that.
Switch the T and H.
What's that?
Switch the T and H.
Yes, I'm sorry. Yeah, I will get there here in a minute. Jesus Christ. Theou, not God, but of God, voice, son, soter,
Savior.
Okay, so it's a little... They actually use the word fish in Greek as a very, very small mnemonic for kind of even a pre-Apostles' Creed. Very, very simple, but Jesus Christ, of God, the Son, the Savior. Also during this time, you probably have heard of the catacombs. About 500 miles of walkways carved in the soft stone southwest of Rome. Some of those passages, I think in your book, say they were more than 30 feet below the surface. And so many of the Christian martyrs in Rome were buried there, but also was a place of refuge for those being persecuted.
Yeah.
Yes.
Interesting, the composite of the catacombs, it was a soft substance, but when exposed to the air, it became hard like rock. So it's easy to dig in, but once the air came in because of the tunneling and so forth, it became as hard as rock. So it's interesting how they chose that area.
Yes, neat. So it kind of become petrified afterwards. Yeah, it kind of become more solid. Very interesting. Did not know that fact. So that gives you a brief overview of the persecutions. Now let's consider several selected martyrs. If you did your reading, you would have learned about Ignatius, Bishop of Antioch, up just above Israel here, where we would be in Syria today. If you remember in your book on page 9, when he was thrown to the wild beast, or be about to be thrown to the wild beast, he said this: "May the wild beast be eager to rush upon me. If they be unwilling, I will compel them. Come, crowds of wild beasts, come, tearing and manglings, wrangling of bones and hacking of limbs. Come, cruel tortures of the devil. Only let me attain to Christ." Pretty bold statement. Then in your book, there was also a little description of Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, which is in present-day Turkey. He was a student of the Apostle John. And again, in your book, on pages 9 and 10, it says, "When he was brought into the amphitheater in Syria, the proconsul encouraged him to join the cry, 'Away with the atheists!'" In other words, the people were crying, yelling this out in the crowds. "Polycarp looked straight at the excited crowd," it says. "He pointed his finger at them and cried, 'Away with the atheists.' Then the proconsul, we're told, asked him to revile Christ. And Polycarp answered this: 86 years have I served him, and he has never done me wrong. How can I blaspheme him, my king, who has saved me? I am a Christian." It says he had served the Lord 86 years. Pado Baptist or infant Baptist like to use this and say he clearly is going all the way back to his baptism as an infant. He's 86 years old. They say he served the Lord ever since he had the Lord's name placed upon him, his triune name, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, granted, there's a lot of deductions in that, okay? But just saying, that's... And so most people think that he died at 86. So they would say he was born in 69 or 70 and died in 156. Then we have the persecution of Justin, or Justin Martyr. And I think we should just be calling him Justin, because martyr was tacked on to his name because he was a martyr. But we don't say Ignatius Martyr or Polycarp Martyr or any of the other martyrs. We don't add martyr to their as though it was their last name. So Justin's last name was not Martyr. He was the bishop of Neapolis in Samaria. He was killed under the reign of Marcus Aurelius. In his writings, it says he searched for the truth until he was of age 32, and he had been involved in many of the Greek philosophies at the time, and tried different ones. But while he was walking by the seaside, he says he met an old Christian gentleman who convinced him of, quote, "the truth as it is in Jesus." So he says at 32, he came to the Lord. He wrote several apologies defending the Christian faith. We might look a little bit at those and what some of the subjects were of those next week. And he was martyred, again, around 165 by being beheaded in Rome. But Kuyper says this of him, that he said this prior to his death: "We desire nothing more than to suffer for our Lord Jesus Christ, for this gives us salvation and joyfulness before the dreadful judgment seat." What do you think of that? Is that a bold statement? Is there anything that gets you a little awkward there?
He's certainly not scared of Aurelius' judgment seat.
No. But how about his phrase, "for this gives us salvation"? That could be understood to mean it just gives us, brings us right in, ushers us into heaven, right? But it could also suggest that martyrdom is the best death. Okay, and you begin to see that the martyrs become somewhat heroes, right? Eventually they're going to be called saints in the Catholic Church, in the Roman Catholic Church, right? They're going to be given as though they were more godly because they were willing to die for the faith. Well, is every godly person faced with that kind of proposition? Profess and die, or don't, you know, deny and... No. Were these men godly? Certainly. Were there other godly individuals who didn't undergo martyrdom? Yes. Then I wanted to, I think your book mentions Valentina, a woman in southern France. Eusebius contends that she was a slave girl, that she was gored by a bull. What he doesn't mention is that in two prior attempts, the first two attempts for her to be martyred, they actually brought lions into the amphitheater, and the lions wouldn't touch her. And it's not like they just fed those lions. They were hoping, they expected these lions to tear in pieces. They didn't twice. Then they eventually bring a bull, and they also had a 15-year-old girl that was martyred with her at the time, named Ponticus. Then in your book, there was a discussion of Irenaeus. He died in 20 A.D. He was the bishop of Lyons, which is in Gaul. Which, children, where is Gaul today?
France.
Okay, so southern France at that point was Christianized. So you're seeing these guys that I'm mentioning, they're pastors. I'm calling them bishops sometimes, but I want you to understand at this early date, bishop just means overseer. Don't picture some high... the kids are going to begin to put some timelines and some pictures up there. Let me just tell you, we're not going to put Greek, Eastern Orthodox paintings of the early church fathers up there. Because they didn't have halos, okay? And they didn't have all this regalia like the Pope had, with all kinds of crosses and all kinds of fancy garb. Okay? Eastern Orthodox painters in the Middle Ages remade those men in the ancient period to their liking. Okay, and they also began to give them much more than deserved in terms of treating them as some kind of unique saints. So they had halos behind their head just like pictures of Jesus that they would make. Okay, so we're not going to put those kind of pictures up here because it's not theologically accurate. Some of them are great artistic works. But I don't understand, but theologically they're not accurate. These men were overseers. They were kind of the senior pastor of these churches. Irenaeus was born in Turkey, but he served in France. Pretty international kind of perspective way back then, huh? Somebody born in Turkey, pastoring an evangelical church in France. Does that happen much today? Be kind of neat, wouldn't it? He was an apologist as well. He wrote... A little optimistic, he wrote against all heresies. Tried to cover all he knew, obviously. And then your book also mentions Cyprian. He was the bishop of Carthage in North Africa. Okay, Carthage is somewhere around here. I don't even know if it shows it anymore. I think it's up in this area of North Africa. A little bit away from Egypt, but not quite up to here. So Cyprian was a black man. He was a black theologian. And he died in 258 under Galerius' persecution. There's one other person I want to mention. A young mother named Vista Perpetua. She was also from Carthage. She was a young mother. She had an infant nursing son. She was caring for her aged father. But because she remained faithful to her profession, she was put to death for that profession. So what I'm trying to give you a sense by mentioning her as well as Ballandina is there were a lot of great theologians that were put to death, overseers, senior pastors of churches, and I want you to understand at some level they were focused on in the main, that's who the empire went after. Right? Hurt the shepherd and the sheep scatter. So it was easy to get the representative of the body of believers in a city and create a lot of confusion amongst the believers. But that doesn't mean that there weren't, just as there were ordinary pastors that were put to death, there were ordinary people in the pews that were put to death because of their faithful profession. Okay, so we've considered the 10 Caesars or 11 Caesars that were involved in the 10 persecutions. We looked at just the selected group of 7 martyrs. Now I want to talk briefly about the causes or reasons for the persecution. When Augustus took charge in late B.C., okay, just before Christ comes on the scene, the republics moved to an empire. Okay? And more there's dictatorship being practiced and there's an increased veneration for the emperor as the personification of the empire. And so the Romans still allow many lawful religions. They're pluralistic. It's okay to worship who you want, just be willing to bow down to Caesar once a year and make sacrifice to him, burn some incense to him, be willing to acknowledge that he is Lord, that Caesar is Kyrios, not Christos. And so all the religions were treated that way, except there were what are the Jews that wouldn't follow that rule? But they were exempt. There were so many Jews, and they were powerful. They still are pretty significant players in the world today, given their size. For that reason, there have been groups of people that have hated them. Some of you children probably know who I'm referring to, right? But just in recent history, Hitler in Second World War. Not surprising. Okay, they've always been persecuted. The Jews were exempt, and so at the beginning of Christianity, the Christians were viewed as Jews. You see that in Acts 18, verses 12 through 16, where Paul had been in Athens for a while. The Romans stir up things and bring him to a Roman court. And Gallio says, hey, this is a matter of discussion about your laws. I'm not hearing anything of it. Get out of here. It's not my business. It's a discussion about your law, not my law. But as things continue on, the Jews say, hey, they're not us. In other words, let them be persecuted. Let us keep our exemption, because we're monotheists. We can't worship our God and Caesar, but persecute them. And that's exactly what they did. And so the central cause, the primary cause, is that the church refused to permit emperor worship by its members. They weren't willing to become statists.
Kim, I found it interesting in the reading you gave last week that how the same terms that we use, they use in a theological sense. For example, top of page 88, whether pardon should be granted on repentance. And then worship your image, gain pardon from penitence. It shows you how religious they were and how that was the contrast with Christianity.
Right. Good point. And you see just how influential those things were in Western culture, and still are today, right?
It really was a religion.
Yes. It was, and I would contend it is today.
Absolutely.
Okay. And it's becoming more and more dominating our lives, and it's becoming more and more awkward for anyone to question that. Right? All you have to do is say you're sympathetic to any kind of Tea Party perspectives, even though the Tea Party isn't some monolithic group that has some constitution and it's real clear exactly what everybody... Right? You can't even do that. It's very undefinable exactly what that means. And yet, if you're to say that, you're going to raise the ire of a significant portion of the media, aren't you?
The ire of the IRS.
Okay, the IRS. And, okay. Even if you're sympathetic with some of the views of some of the Tea Party people, right? If the Tea Party comes out of your mouth, you're in for a hurting, right? Because you're against big government. But this is more than just big government, little government. This is about a government that's taken over all of life and wants you to bow down to it. So that's the central cause. But now I think what happened is, if you don't like somebody, you can always make some other claims up against them, right? So they would also say they were atheists. We saw that in Polycarp's martyrdom. The reason they did that is there were no images in the places where the people of God worshipped. And they were used in a pluralistic society. Other gods were worshipped by idols, by images. They also said Christians were haters of mankind. Generally, Christians didn't join the military at the time. And there were some, like Tertullian, that even tried to promote a theology of why you should. But generally, the Roman military was not a place that you'd want your Christian son to join up at this point. Okay, so they were not doing that. They also weren't attending the theater. Now, the theater was generally promiscuous and very degrading. And they also generally weren't putting their children within the normal school structures that existed at the time. Sound familiar? So if you distance yourself in some of those things from society, you can be treated as a hater of mankind. You're not really for the good of mankind, for the best of the society. They also contended that Christians were guilty of immoral practices. Now this is ludicrous and irrational. But if you hate somebody enough, you can make up stories about them. So they did. They heard that they were eating the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus did say, "This is my body." Right? And so people, whether they believed in transubstantiation or not, I think they did not, okay, and we'll maybe talk about that a little bit later, they still would express the Lord's Supper in the giving and receiving the Lord's body and blood. So somebody that doesn't understand that theologically says, "Look, they're cannibals." Oh, and you also give a kiss of fellowship, a holy kiss, to people you call your sisters and your brothers. You're involved in incest. And so those claims were made, and some of the apologists actually did try to prove why those weren't the case. But again, I think they were fairly minor. They were irrational, but just to heap on, what it kind of tells me is they still had slur campaigns back then too, right?
And blood drinkers.
Blood drinkers, right. So, you know, just crazy, piling on, but if you got everybody behind you, you're not going to get a whole lot of critique of those kind of positions. Now, real quick, in closing, a couple things. What are the issues that arise from persecutions? Good and bad.
Dispersion.
Okay, and that's good. And is the church viewed as a light, the city set on a hill by its
by the faithful members who undergo persecution. Yeah, right. So in that period, it helped the church's growth, dispersion, as well as expansion numbers.
Nobody really had a chance to be lukewarm in the church.
Oh, yeah, it was pretty black and white, right? Okay. You kind of see that. It's getting less this way with the northernization of the South as it continues to progress. And, I mean, I've sensed it in the last 30 years that I've been a believer and lived in the South. Okay, but it was a time, even 30, 40 years ago, where in the North, if you went to an evangelical Reformed church, you were a little bit more distinct in your neighborhood and the like. And people would raise issues much more than in the South, where 30 years ago, most of the people in your neighborhood were getting up on Lord's Day morning going to church somewhere. Right? But I want to say there's a couple negatives. We mentioned the glorification of martyrdom, but also not everybody stands. Some people cave. Some people do deny Christ. What do you do with them? What do you do with those compromisers? Should they be forgiven?
Yes.
They need to repent?
Yeah.
Okay. How about ministers? Should they be put back in office again?
Peter.
What?
Peter.
Okay. How about your children? Your daddy's the pastor. Your daddy stands in Pergamos and is the younger minister doesn't. Your daddy's dead. A couple years later, the younger minister wants to come back and be the head pastor in Pergamos. Think you got to? How are you going to handle that theological situation? Getting a little personal now, isn't it? So my daddy stood, and he could have still been the pastor. You didn't. Now you're taking the ring. Can you imagine it can get a little sticky? Theological questions can get sticky when they're personal. Well, there's a guy named Novatian who lived from 200 to 258. 251, he became the Bishop of Rome. And he held a position that said all these people should be excommunicated. They shouldn't be allowed back in the church. Eventually, he's excommunicated. But a lot of his followers continue from 250 up to about 550. In other words, there's this schismatic church for about 300 years of people that think any of those compromisers shouldn't be let back in. And this issue arose again, not only in Rome, but in Carthage and Numidia along the northern coast of Africa. And it was called the Donatistic controversy. Again, they were treating just compromised ministers as deposed. But they threw another kink into it. These people also started believing what's called apostolic succession. Okay? As they're fighting against the heretics, they want to say, listen to the church and listen to the minister, the senior minister in the church, right? He'll keep you straight. And by the way, he was mentored by this person, and that person was mentored by Polycarp, and Polycarp was mentored by John the Apostle. That's a good reason to listen to this guy in the fourth generation, too. Sound reasonable?
No.
He's got some problems, doesn't he? Yes. Sometimes wicked people are mentored by godly men, right? It eventually leads to Rome, right? Trust the Pope. But you can see how it starts small and incrementally gets worse and worse and worse. Well, they were starting to hold that position, so they said, hey, if you compromise, well, then all the guys you were part of, their ordinations, they're not ordained anymore. All the baptism you did, those baptisms don't really count either. I think that would throw the church into a mess every time somebody was deposed from office. You said, oh, let's go get the baptism roll. They baptized 100 of us. Oops, they ordained 10 of us. Well, he was excommunicated as well. The church ruled against him. But, again, a lot of his followers continued for hundreds of years. Quickly, in conclusion, you have these in your notes. I think we learned these lessons. Do not seek persecution.
Exodus 20:11 says, "Thou shalt not kill." You don't be willing to suffer it, but don't seek it. Don't deserve persecution. Peter says, don't let any of us suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer. Right? Christians can be persecuted, can suffer for breaking the law. And they ought to. Persecution is to be expected, Jesus says in Matthew 10:5, 10 and 11. But he also says, when it comes, rejoice in it. Matthew 5:12. And lastly, remember the persecuted. Hebrews 13:3. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. People are still dying for their faith today. The apostles did. The apostolic fathers that we've looked at did. The covenanters in the 1500s did, because of the same kind of issue, Christ's crown and covenant. People in China and Russia did in years gone by, may still, as they fight communism. And persecution still very prevalent around the globe, particularly in communistic and Islamic countries. Next week, please read chapter 3 of your book. I think the book looks different than this. And also, if you have time and you're interested in doing a little extra reading, Google Didache and read the Didache, or the Teaching of the Twelve. It's not very long, probably about 10 pages of normal font. But I encourage you to read the Didache, one of the early church documents. Let us close in prayer.